I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 again as we continue our study in spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we want to just listen to you. You are our loving Heavenly Father, and you've given us Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. You left glory for us. You shed your blood on the cross for us, blessed Lord. You gave us new life, and you lifted us up, and you have seated us with you. We want to listen to you, not the voice of man. We just pray that you will speak to us this morning. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in a time of war, but as believers in Christ, we need to realize that there is a greater invisible war going on all around us. And as believers, we are destined to fight that war. And we began our focus on offensive warfare, using weapons of offense, weapons of attack. And today our topic continues to be destroying strongholds through offensive warfare. We listed 5 main weapons of attack that are seen in the scripture: the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, 2, prayer, 3, praise, 4, preaching, and 5, testimony. Now, so far we have looked into the weapon of God's word, the weapon of prayer, and the weapon of praise. And we will now move on to see the importance of the weapon of preaching. The weapon of preaching. This weapon of attack is related even more directly and specifically to God's word. It is solely and exclusively the preaching of God's word. It does not apply to the preaching of other things, such as human philosophy or political ideologies. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a very solemn charge. It is given in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. It is given in the light of the fact that Christ will judge the living and the dead, and also in the view of his appearing in his kingdom. It is one of the most solemn charges given to a servant of God. The charge is to preach the word. Preach the word. It implies the accountability of the preacher for what he preaches. The reference to the fact that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, that indicates that the preacher will have to answer to the Lord for the messages he preaches. So we come under a stricter evaluation, because we will have to answer for the messages that we preach. People today look for preachers that will preach the kind of things that they want to hear. And there is a warning in these verses that not all will receive the truth. But despite opposition, despite criticism, the charge given is to preach the word. Preach the word of God. Now, the scripture has much to say about the effectiveness of God's word. The book of Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, God says in Jeremiah 23 verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there is tremendous power when God's word is preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and its results are guaranteed. It will not return empty. It will accomplish God's pleasure. It is a hammer that will break in pieces every rock that opposes the purposes of God. It is like a sharp sword that pierces the innermost being of human personality. It lays bare the secrets of men's hearts and minds. Now, an example of this power of God's word preached is seen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. In the book of Acts chapter 19 verses 8 to 10, we read, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now there are 3 adjectives that describe this preaching of the apostle Paul. 3 adjectives that describe this preaching. Number 1, it is intense. It's very intense. The preaching is intense. Preaching of the word of God is intense. It is not something that you can do in passing or that you can do lightly. No, not at all. It is intense. Number 2, it is continuous. It is continuous. Number 3, it's extensive. Just think of this. Daily, for 2 years, the Apostle Paul taught the word of God. Daily for 2 years. It was extensive in the sense that his teaching reached out to the whole of the large province of Asia. Now, we often fail to realize that Paul spent over 2 years in that city of Ephesus, every day preaching the word of God. Every day preaching the word of God. If I call for you to come every day throughout the week, I'm saying I'm going to preach the word of God every day. Let's say 2 hours a day. How many of you will make yourself available? That's the kind of preaching that he did. We fail to realize that. 2 years in the city of Ephesus, every day preaching the word of God. The results are like throwing a stone into a pond, and then you watch the ripples go out from the place where the stone fell, extending wider and wider in every direction until the ripples reach the boundaries of the pond. The first result was supernatural attestation to the preaching of the word. The Lord confirms the word that is preached. The scripture tells us that God will confirm the ministry of his word. How does he do that? The Gospel of Mark ends by saying, Mark chapter 16 verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Confirm the message by accompanying signs. So the Bible promises that God will confirm his word with supernatural signs and wonders. God did this when his servant Paul preached his word in Ephesus. Acts 19 verse 11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." Now those words, extraordinary miracles, that's interesting. That means that some miracles were ordinary, but the ones that happened in Ephesus while Paul was preaching was extraordinary. I need to ask myself this question: how many times in church have I seen ordinary miracles, let alone extraordinary miracles? And these extraordinary miracles are then described in Acts 19 verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now the key factor is preaching the word of God as it should be preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and expecting God to do those extraordinary miracles. That's the key. That's the key. But today our problem is we've thrown all the miracles outside. We don't even believe that they exist. All the gifts have ceased, we say. Sad. This is the condition or the mindset of so many people, and therefore, how can God work? So the first result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus was supernatural attestation to his message by miracles. And the second result of Paul's preaching was that evil spirits were being driven out into the open. Evil spirits were being driven out into the open. Acts 19 verses 13 to 16. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When God's word is proclaimed under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Satan's secret agents, they come out into the open. They come out into the open. What did the evil spirit say? "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" It's a kind of backhand compliment. It's as though the evil spirit is saying, "I know about that preacher, he's achieving something." Remember, when God spoke to Satan regarding Job, we read in Job chapter 1 verses 6 to 8. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" You see, it's a very important stage of progress in the ministry, I believe, when these evil spirits are brought right out into the open. Satan knows. Satan knows that God's church is advancing. A kingdom post is being established. He knows his territory is being invaded. And so, his agents come out into the open. The third result of Paul's preaching was that the occult domination over that entire city was broken. Acts chapter 19 verses 17 to 20. I read to you, "When this," and I put there in the brackets there, meaning the incident with the man with the evil spirit in Ephesus, "when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Now look what it says here. It says many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. So you see, many of the believers there had earlier been dabbling with the occult. And when they saw what this man with the evil spirit did to the sons of Sceva, they brought out all those sorcery books. Those sorcery books were like recipe books that they had used to dabble with the occult. Why had they not burned those books earlier? That was my question. Why didn't they burn those books earlier? Why did they wait till this incident to get rid of those books? Were they secretly planning to keep those books in their homes? Were they still dabbling? Were they still planning to dabble with the occult? One foot in God's kingdom and one foot in Satan's camp? Why were they not willing to let go of the past until this incident? Now, we don't know the details. All we know is that so many people in the city of Ephesus were dabbling with the occult. Many of them would surely have heard the word that Paul preached. And when this incident took place, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And when they saw this fearful demonstration of the reality of Satan's power, they decided to commit themselves totally to God. They decided to renounce Satan and turn their backs on him. That's what happened. As evidence of this, they brought the books or the scrolls which contained occult knowledge, magic and sorcery. All these books were publicly burned in the city of Ephesus. And the value of the books, the Bible says, were 50,000 drachmas. Now it's been estimated to be something like $1.5 million. That's a lot of money. Now, when the Lord sweeps our cities and nations with a great awakening, which we must pray for, and it's so important to ask God to bring that awakening, what will happen? Such things will happen again. Such things will happen again. And I believe that when we as believers begin to intercede for the people of our nation, as we should, standing in the gap and binding the forces of darkness using our offensive weapons of warfare, what will God do? The Lord will cause a great awakening to take place. The word of God will be boldly proclaimed under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God will confirm the message with such signs and wonders. Now, why were the believers in Ephesus holding back all these books worth so much of money? Many of those who believed, it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Now, the reason I believe is this. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, including this dabbling with the occult. By the way, Paul is speaking to believers in his letter to Timothy. There needs to be a complete breakaway from Satan and his evil spirits. A complete renunciation of Satan and his ways is absolutely necessary. Any kind of compromise, that's okay. He's not harming anybody. He's just, leave him alone. Any kind of compromise will keep doorways for satanic activity still open. Therefore, a complete renunciation of Satan and his ways is absolutely necessary. For example, if you've been an alcoholic or if you've been drinking, if you've been consuming alcohol and you've come to know Christ as Savior. By the way, what do you call a person who drinks?
Alcoholic addict. Wine bibber.
wine alcoholic, alright, using very biblical terms. Oh, pastor, I take a drink only once in a while. What do you call a person who drinks? The English language, look up the dictionary, is only one word, drunkard. That's it. So, for example, you've been an alcoholic or a drunkard or wine bibber, whatever you want, and you come to know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And you, what do you need to do? You need to get rid of those bottles of alcohol from your house, from your home, no matter how expensive those bottles may be. I know a man who came to Christ, and he used to drink once in a while, and the bottles of liquor that he had, very expensive. He came to the Lord and he took those bottles and he'd emptied them down the sink, and immediately his mother-in-law said, "Ayyo, enna mone, ay endoram vele, it costs so much of money, what are you doing?" All those cockroaches inside the sink died. That was far better than giving it off or selling it off to somebody else. You need to get rid of those bottles of alcohol from your home, no matter how expensive they may be. If you love money, what will happen? You'll be tempted to probably sell those bottles to someone and make some money instead of flushing those bottles down the wash basin. I think that's the reason why they kept those scrolls. Because it costs a lot of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, it says. Evil. First Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see that? Plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see the dangers of the love of money. Now this is true if you've dabbled with pornography. Any kind of addiction. Those porn books need to be burnt. Because these are all open doorways for Satan to get a foothold in your life. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27. And do not give the devil a foothold. The Apostle Paul is talking to believers, not unbelievers. What was the result of all that took place through that incident in Ephesus? Acts chapter 19 verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread wide and grew in power. The power behind all of this was the proclamation of the word of God, the preaching of God's word under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's ministry of the word of God for over 2 years produced very powerful results. So many lives were transformed through the ministry of the word of God. Satan's kingdom in that area was shaken to its very foundations. The fortresses of Satan were overthrown. And Paul himself gives us an account of his ministry in Ephesus. Acts 20 verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. That's his farewell message to the elders in Ephesus. Acts 20 verse 26 and 27. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So Paul summed up his ministry saying that he did his ministry without any reservation and no compromise. Because Paul followed the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we follow the same pattern of ministry, which is the pattern of Christ, then the preaching of the word of God will accomplish the same effects. And we desperately need this type of preaching today. Otherwise it's just an intellectual exercise and makes no difference in people's lives. Now let's look into the fifth offensive weapon. The weapon of testimony. The weapon of testimony. We need to begin by distinguishing testimony and preaching. Yeah. Preaching is presenting the truth of God's word directly. But testimony is witnessing. or being a witness. Testimony is speaking from personal experience about incidents that relate to the Word of God and confirming the truth of God's Word. For instance, if we are preaching a message on healing, we preach the principles on which God heals and we offer the promises from God's Word for healing. But if we are testifying about healing, we speak about an incident in which we experienced God's healing personally. So testimony and preaching are both related to the Word of God, but they're approached from different angles. Testimony is a foundational strategy of Jesus in reaching the lost world with the gospel. In fact, Jesus unveiled this strategy in his last words, in his closing words on earth, before he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. This is what he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now first, we need to note that to be effective witnesses for Jesus, we need supernatural power. Our testimony is supernatural. It needs to be backed and enforced by supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did not permit his disciples, he does not permit his disciples to go out and begin testifying until they had been endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. That's why he tells them, wait. Receive the anointing, the outpouring of his Spirit. Once they receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, then they have the power to go out and proclaim God's word under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Number two, Jesus did not say, "You will witness." That is what a lot of religious people say today. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." In other words, it's not just the words we speak or the tracts in the New Testament that we give out, but our total life is to be a witness to Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Number three, Jesus envisaged a never-ending circle. He tells them, "You start here in Jerusalem." Start where you are, in your Jerusalem. That's what he's telling us. Go and tell people. Let them believe and let them be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then let them go and tell other people. In turn, let them believe, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and go and tell others. He said, start in Jerusalem, move out to Judea, then to Samaria. And this will not cease until it reaches the uttermost parts of the earth. Those were the last words Jesus spoke on earth. And you know where his mind was? His mind and his heart were in the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. That was his last word. And to the ends of the earth. So he would never be satisfied until that had been reached. And his basic strategy for reaching this ends of the earth, that plan of reaching the ends of the earth, was for all of God's people to become witnesses, witnessing and winning others to Christ. Those in turn were to witness and win others until, like the expanding ripples from a stone thrown into the pond, they reached the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, looking back in history, the history of the church, when God's people actually applied this strategy, it worked. It worked. Within 300 years, the gospel had conquered the whole of the Roman Empire. The powerful spiritual forces that overcame the pagan Roman Empire was the testimony of thousands and thousands of Christian believers who came to know Christ from different backgrounds, races, social levels, and religious backgrounds. They all kept testifying about what? The fact that Jesus has changed my life. They did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the impact of this ultimately broke down that stern, strong, cruel empire of Rome. And the Bible clearly tells us that this is the same weapon of testimony which will ultimately cast down even Satan's kingdom in the heavenlies. And this is prophetic, and I read to you that passage. This same power, weapon of testimony, will ultimately cast down even Satan's kingdom in the heavenlies. And you see that in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. And these verses in Revelation 12, they actually describe a great conflict, a conflict between angels and demons which will span both heaven and earth at the close of this age. And believers in Christ are involved even now in this battle. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So John's vision in Revelation chapter 12, it's very interesting. That vision in chapter 12 actually opens with two wonders in heaven. The first wonder is a woman giving birth to a son. Revelation 12 verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now this child is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 12 verse 5. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the son is born and is then caught up to the throne of God. And we have here in verse 5, Revelation 12, the birth of Christ and his victorious ascension. But nothing is said about either his life or his death. You find a colon there in the King James Bible in the middle of the verse that represents 33 and a half years of history. And this symbolic woman here can be none other than the nation of Israel. Because it was through Israel that Jesus Christ came into the world. Romans chapter 1 verse 3. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Remember, he's the Lion of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It was through Israel that Jesus Christ came into the world. Just as soon as the child was born, Satan tried to destroy him. And this conflict between Satan and the woman, when did it begin? It began soon after man fell into sin. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And the woman with child is the first wonder. But then you see the second wonder, the great red dragon. That's the second. Revelation 12 verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." Revelation 12 verse 9 makes it clear that this is Satan. Revelation 12 verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now the color red is interesting. A great red dragon, that's what it says. That's associated with death in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4. And Satan is a murderer, remember John 8:44. Throughout Old Testament history, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah, the Redeemer. There was always a dragon standing by, waiting to destroy Israel or the ancestors of the Messiah. Pharaoh is called a dragon. Ezekiel 29 verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world empire of Babylon, he was called a dragon. Jeremiah 51 verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me, he hath crushed me, he hath made me an empty vessel, he hath swallowed me up like a dragon, he hath filled his belly with my delicates, he hath cast me out. In fact, at one critical point, that royal line of David was limited to one little boy. You know what his name is? What's his name? What's his name? Joash. 2 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 to 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years. Hidden in the house of the Lord. Hidden in the house of the Lord. While Athaliah reigned over the land. Now when Jesus Christ was born, Satan used King Herod to try to destroy him. Matthew 2 verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Satan finally thought that he had succeeded when he had used Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord and had him crucified. But the cross was actually Satan's defeat. He bruised the head of the serpent on the cross. The Bible says he put to public shame those principalities and powers in his death on the cross. The Bible says he disarmed those principalities and powers by his death on the cross. The Bible says he came to destroy the works of darkness. How did he do it? On the cross. On the cross. And they overcame him. Who is him? Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12 verse 11. Now even today, Satan has access to heaven, where he accuses God's people, but he cannot dethrone the exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is his strategy? His strategy is to persecute God's people and devour them if possible. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan has a special hatred for the Jewish people. And Satan has been the power behind anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, from the days of Pharaoh and Haman, as we see in the book of Esther, right up to Hitler and Stalin. And even now at present, he is behind the escalation. And mind you, it's really escalating, the escalation of present day anti-Semitism. That's Satan behind it. Finally, in the middle of the tribulation, there will come a wave of anti-Semitism such as the world has never seen. But God will protect his people during those 3.5 years, 1260 days, Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Who's the woman? Israel. Fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. But how does this war, this future war, how does this war described here in Revelation 12 verses 1 to 7, which I just read to you, how does that apply to the church today? This is how it applies. The same serpent who accuses the saints in heaven, he also deceives the nations on earth. Revelation 12:9. And one of his strategies is to lie about the church.
He deceives the nations into thinking that the people of God are dangerous, they are deluded, they are destructive, even destructive.
So it's through Satan's deception that the leaders of the nation, they band together, they come together against Jesus, against Christ and his people, his church. And that's why you see all this persecution. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the anointed? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The early church, you know, the early church prayed when Peter and John were released. And you know what they did? They quoted the same psalm. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. God's people in every age must expect opposition from the world. But the church can always defeat the enemy. How? By being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful witnesses. And God commends those who are faithful witnesses. Now, how do believers in Christ overcome Satan today? How is it that we can face this enemy? It's a direct person-to-person conflict. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11. They, the believers, triumphed over him. Who is him? Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So the main weapon here is the word, that word, testimony. It is their testimony that will ultimately shake down the whole kingdom of Satan. Their testimony centers on two things. Number one, the word of God. Number two, the blood of Jesus. The word of God, the blood of Jesus. Their testimony releases the power that is in the word and the blood of Jesus. We can apply this. We can apply this in a practical way to ourselves. And this is so important, brothers and sisters, that we apply this in a practical way into our own lives. Otherwise, the enemy will batter us. We must apply this. Let's see how we can. We overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us. I repeat. We overcome Satan when we testify personally to what the word of God says the blood of Jesus does for us. You see the importance of bearing personal testimony to the word of God and to the blood of Jesus. For example, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you know, sometimes we don't see it in this light. We don't see it in this light. But this is the continuing testimony of our faith in the Word of God and the blood of Jesus. Speaking about the Lord's Supper, we read this passage every Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, what do you proclaim? The Lord's death until he comes. We know the cup represents the blood of our Lord. So in taking the Lord's Supper, we are continually testifying, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are applying what he did for ourselves. By faith. Now, in order to testify effectively to what the Word of God says about the blood of Jesus, we need to be familiar with what the Word of God actually tells us about the blood of Jesus. And there are seven extremely important provisions revealed in God's word that come to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go through those seven and how we can actually apply that into our lives so that we can fight this battle against the enemy. Number one, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through how? His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now this verse tells us about two things that are provided for us through the blood. Can you tell me? Number one. Redemption. Hallelujah. You're going to be a preacher. Yes. I'm not a prophet. But I tell you, you are. Redemption. Redemption. We are redeemed. Now, redemption means deliverance. It means deliverance. We've been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, from the domain of darkness, into God's kingdom through the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. The kingdom of His dear Son, that's where we belong. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Remember, redemption means deliverance. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's one provision through the blood. Number two, from that same passage in Ephesians 1 verse 7, what do you see? Is it there? Can you tell me? Ephesians 1 verse 7. Right. Forgiveness. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 7. Read 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the blood of Jesus Christ gives us redemption, which means deliverance. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us forgiveness. Number three, the blood cleanses us. How? Continually. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. That means your record of sin, as far as God is concerned, is just washed away by the blood of Jesus. So when Satan accuses you of sin, you can tell him, be gone. All of it is washed away. The guilt has been taken away. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed for me on the cross. So through the blood, we have available to us continual spiritual cleansing. 1 John 1 verse 7. Number 4, we are justified. We are justified. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now, what does justification mean? Children, what does justification mean? I gave you a phrase some time back. Do you remember that? Alright, I'll give it to you again. No. Redemption is not justification. Justification, simple words, it's this. Justified, just remember this. Just as if I've never sinned in the sight of God. Alright? Very easy to remember, right? Justified means just as if I've never sinned in the sight of God. God looks at my life through the blood of Jesus Christ. Declares me righteous. Just as if I've never sinned in his sight. That's the only way we can access the throne room of God. Alright? God is holy. We are sinners. If it is not for the blood of Jesus, we cannot enter the presence of God. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, God looks at us just as if we never sinned. All sins washed away, just as if I'd never sinned. Because I've been made righteous. How have I been made righteous? How have I been declared righteous? I've been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, who knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in Him. That's what the Bible says. So He puts His righteousness upon me, and He bore the penalty of my sin. He puts His righteousness upon me. He bore the penalty of my sin. That exchange took place when He shed His blood on the cross. And He declares me righteous. I'm declared righteous before God, just as if I have never sinned. Number five, we are being sanctified. The Bible tells us that Jesus shed His blood to justify us and also sanctify us. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha, the skull-shaped hill. And there He shed His blood to declare me righteous, to justify me, and also to sanctify me. Now, what does sanctify mean? To sanctify means to make holy. To make holy. He not only declares me holy, alright, He makes me holy. And how does that happen? By the blood that He shed for me on the cross. He sanctifies us through His blood. We are set apart. That's what it means. Made holy or set apart for God. We are set apart to God by the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. Number six, we have confidence. Through the blood of Jesus, we have boldness, we have confidence, we have access to the throne room of God. We have access to the most holy place. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Remember that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle and also in the temple only once a year after making the sacrifice for himself and the congregation on the Day of Atonement. But every believer in Christ has continual entry into the Holy of Holies in heaven at all time. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in God's presence at his right hand, and you and I are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Praise the Lord. Because when he came into this world, he not only shed his blood for us, he included us in what he did. In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his exaltation, he has raised us up. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. And where is he seated? At the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion. Above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. That's where he is seated. And we are seated with him. That's our position in Christ. Oh, what a salvation. Who can ever do this? Only the Son of God. Only God who became man through the womb of a virgin. 100% God, 100% man. And he came with this one purpose, to seek and to save the lost. Sinners who are lost, doomed to hell. He plucked us out of the fire, shed his blood on the cross, forgave us, gave us access to his very throne room, and given us the joy to call God Abba, Father. Number seven, the blood of Jesus cries out continually to God in heaven on my behalf. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness for me continually. Satan is accusing, but God says, that's the blood of my Son on his behalf. And the blood speaks. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A better word than the blood of Abel. If you read the New Living Translation, it says, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness. Forgiveness. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness continually for me. So, first, let's go back to the list. Number one, we are redeemed, praise God. Number two, we are forgiven. Number three, we are cleansed. Number four, we are justified, made righteous before God. Number five, we are sanctified, made holy. Number six, we have confidence, we have boldness, we have access to enter the very throne room of God, very presence of God, always at all times. Number seven, the blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness for me continually. So these are the seven provisions. Now these seven provisions only become fully effective in our lives when we testify to them personally. That's why it's so important to testify. Only when we testify to them personally does this actually become effective in our own lives. We must be bold enough to state our convictions. And so I want you to repeat after me. If you believe what has been told you this morning, repeat after me. We must say it like this. Number one, through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed, delivered out of the hand of Satan. Please repeat. Remember that, always. You're delivered by the blood of Jesus. Number two, through the blood of Jesus, all my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Number three, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sins. Number four, through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Brothers, make this personal. Huh? Make this very personal. You will experience victory
You will experience. This is a confession. This is the testimony with, from your heart. You believe this with all your heart, the devil cannot touch you. He has no authority over your life. He can't touch you. Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified. Made holy. Set apart to God. I am no longer in Satan's territory. Believe that with all your heart. I am no longer in Satan's territory. Number 6. Through the blood of Jesus, I have access to the throne room of God with confidence. Number 7. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness for me continually. Now, if this is your confession, you cannot be touched by the enemy. The enemy has no authority over you. He will trouble you. He might come from different directions to hit you. But he cannot touch you. He cannot harm you. No evil shall befall you. That's the promise in Psalm 91. No plague shall come near your dwelling. That's the promise. Because you are his. You belong to Jesus. So meditate on these 7 provisions of the blood of Jesus. Then grasp the fact that they become effectually yours when you testify to them personally. It's important, always remember, it's important to testify of this personally. By testifying of this personally, what happens? We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now, one final requirement. Revelation 12:11 closes with one distinguishing characteristic of all those who emerge victorious from this conflict. It says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Revelation 12:11. That's how that verse closes. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This means that for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us on the cross, it is more important to do the will of God than to stay alive. Alright? It's more important to do the will of God than to stay alive. That's our commitment. Now, if we should find ourselves in a situation where to obey God will cost us our lives, then we will obey God. That's our declaration. Probably not all of us will have to make this clear-cut choice. But the decisive issue is our commitment. That's the matter. That's what's most important. You know, when you make this commitment, this imparts a quality to our testimony that makes it a very powerful weapon against which Satan has no defense. Absolutely no defense. So we each need, therefore, to confront ourselves with this question: can I truthfully say of myself that I do not love my life to the death? Now, we've looked into 5 offensive weapons that we need to use in spiritual warfare against the enemy. And I'll just go through the list again. Number 1, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Number 2, prayer. Number 3, praise. Number 4, preaching. Number 5, testimony. And to be effectual in spiritual warfare, remember, we must continually use the offensive weapons that God has provided us with. And remember, it's not sufficient to merely defend ourselves and wait passively for the Lord to deliver us. No. He has given us these weapons to fight this battle against the enemy. And he is the Lord who has fought the battle already on the cross. Alright? He crushed the head of the serpent. It is finished. All that needed to be done for your salvation, my salvation, has been accomplished once and for all on the cross. And he has raised us up and has seated us with him. We stand on victory ground. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. The battle is already won. We execute the victory. We execute the verdict. It is finished. And he has given us authority to execute that verdict. You know, that's why he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Even unto the end of the age. His authority is delegated. And we have all authority to go. Go and proclaim the glorious gospel. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Under his anointing. Satan has to flee.
He's a defeated foe. He has not conceded defeat. I was asked that question the other day. Pastor, if Jesus has disarmed all those principalities and powers, if he has put to public shame those principalities and powers in his death on the cross, then why is it that Satan is still, you know, hitting us and striking us? Remember this. Satan is a defeated foe, but he hasn't conceded defeat. Number two, remember this. The authority to execute the victory has been delegated to you. The verdict is passed. On the cross, the verdict is, it is finished. All that needed to be done is over. Now go and execute the work. You know, when you win a case, right? I remember when I won a case, the judge passed the verdict. But I couldn't get the verdict executed because it required the police, it requires the corporation, it required many other things at that point of time. And you know, they had to be bribed. I leave it to the Lord. But you and I have the authority to execute the verdict that Jesus has done on the cross for us. And he says, go and do it. Go and do it. And you know what he says? He's sending us out as his ambassadors. He's sending us out as conquerors. So to be effectual in spiritual warfare, we must continually use these offensive weapons that God has provided for us. Remember, it's not sufficient to merely defend. We have to be on the offensive. No battle has ever been won on the defensive. No battle has ever been won on the defensive. To win a battle, you have to be on the offensive. And Jesus has given us the weapons of armor to be offensive and conquer. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that God is building. We are an army of conquerors. In fact, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We stand on victory ground. Never forget. Yes, it's a battlefield. But we already won the victory. He has already won the victory for us. And we are here to execute it. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No weapon thrown against us will prosper. Every demonic tongue that rises up against us, we condemn, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And we seek his kingdom. What is his kingdom? We're going to study what his kingdom is all about in this coming camp, what the secrets of the kingdom of God. But remember this one thing about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is God's reign, right? God's rule. And if you seek God's rule over your life, you will experience the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he's the one who gives you the authority. That's why he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, he's saying, live under my authority. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The burden of the devil was heavy, isn't it? The burden of the devil was heavy. We were slaves. But his yoke is easy, he says. My burden is light. When we live under the yoke of his authority, we experience his power. And that's all we need. No matter how difficult the battle may be, we experience his presence, we experience his power. His manifest presence is so real, his power is so real. And in the name of Jesus, the enemy has to flee. By his blood, he has to flee. You raise up the banner in the face of the enemy, the banner of the blood of Jesus Christ. The enemy sees that. He has to flee. He has to flee. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We seek his kingdom rule in our lives above everything else. And that should be our number one priority. That's why he tells us very clearly, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Don't go after the drachmas. They will bring in the dragons. Make sure you go after his kingdom. And seek his kingdom above everything else. And the nations of this world are ripe for a people who will conquer them with the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you take him at his word, you will see this true in your life. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Christy, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our Father, thank you for doing everything necessary, Lord, for your glory and our victory. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the victory that he accomplished on the cross. Thank you for reminding us so powerfully today morning what we have inherited, Lord. And thank you for showing us how we can maintain that inheritance, experience that victory, and how you can be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have given.